That's good. All right, thank you, David. All right, Joshua chapter 11. Got a bunch of, got a lot to do tonight. Not a whole lot of time to do it. Someone who will remain nameless already asked if we're going to get to all the rest of the chapters. And what I told Scott was that, you know, if God could give Joshua a long day, why can't we have a long night? And maybe we will, but no. No, we will not. We're going to hit a few things. Some of these are just things that will improve your Bible reading elsewhere, little bits and pieces that fill in gaps and help you understand stuff you've read before or stuff that you'll read later in the Bible story. Some of it will be practical and applicable. We'll just try to do as much as we can until the bell catches us. Come on in. Come on in. But we're going to pick up in Joshua chapter 11, which is where we stopped last week. And while we're doing that, let me get a volunteer to lead us in prayer tonight. You want to do that, Brian?
Sure. You caught me last week.
Did I really? Who do you want to hand off to? No, I'm just kidding.
Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we're thankful for the night and for the opportunity to come worship you, for the weather that we've had and the rain that we've needed. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to see in this last class and to think and contemplate Joshua and Jesus and how the scriptures have formed our thoughts and educated us and built up your Son throughout the history of your creation. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to have ready minds and that we'll be able to be discerning and thoughtful about how these things apply to our lives and how they anchor our faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. All right, Joshua chapter 11. So one of the things that happens as we kind of get to this chunk of the book, he did not save you a seat. Oh, that is you are your brother's keeper. That's it. One of the things that happens here, you know, and part of why, you know, the wheels fall off for a lot of us in this second half of the book, you know, it kind of challenges us with all these place names and lot lines and, you know, and things just kind of like Leviticus kind of discourages us a little bit, kind of, you know, having the stick-to-itiveness to go through what seem like a lot of tough details. But there are advantages to doing so, one of which is tucked in, and we'll hit a few of them tonight, but tucked in through here are all sorts of little extra notes that really kind of help us deepen our appreciation of the Bible's history, of what's going on, of the significance of stuff that's happened before, again, and of stuff that's coming. So one of which is here, and really, starting in chapter 11, verse 16, you have a bunch of summary for a while of just kind of, you know, of the conquest. But within chapter 11, in that paragraph or so there, when you get down, let me see, verse 18, chapter 11, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And again, there'll be lists coming of various kings and cities. And you realize, again, the half has not been told within the chapters thus far. As is often the case in the Bible, there's a lot more going on, but these things are written that we may believe and understand. But hard to date for sure, but the conquest, this phase of the conquest probably lasted somewhere between 5 and 7 years. So this was not just, you know, you read it, you know, real quick last night before you went to bed and that's all there was to it. No, this took a while. It took a while. Verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And there was not a city that made peace with Israel except the Hivites, that is the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, or they should be devoted to destruction. Haram, we talked about that all quarter. And should receive no mercy but be destroyed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so again, one of the other things that we've done all quarter long is the parallels between the Exodus and Moses and Joshua and the conquest. Hardening of hearts of those that God wants to destroy because of their sinfulness. God did it with Pharaoh in Moses' day, happened under Joshua with the Canaanites. But then the very next verse, and Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim, from the hill country, and from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. Who were the Anakim? Yeah, they were the giants. Why is this a big deal in the larger thrust of the story? Why is this a big deal that the giants were dealt with? Yeah. Who were linked with Anak. The Anakim in Hebrew, you put Em on it, you know, the people of Anak. This takes us back to Numbers 13 and the failure of the first generation. The people that the first generation was afraid of in Joshua's day, they dealt with. And so again, kind of that book ending, you know, faithless generation, faithful generation kind of motif. But there's an interesting detail added in the very next verse then. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. And it's talking about mostly the highlands. Here's where they live. Jerusalem's kind of on the edge of that. And then there's wilderness out here. And so they drove them out of the Judean and Israelite highlands, but they were not completely gone. There was none of the people of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did some remain. Who did Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod belong to? They were Philistine cities. The Philistines had five main cities. Ashkelon and Ekron were the other two in that normally go in that list. Why does that matter that only the Anakim giants only survived in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod? Anybody remember what city Goliath was from? There it is. So that's part of what happened, and that's why in David's day. And then who does finish dealing with the Philistines? That, you know, it starts with Goliath when David's, you know, the kind of the young up and coming out of nowhere, you know, new guy, and over the course of David's life, they deal with the Philistines once and for all. And so what Joshua begins, David will finish. So Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord has spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest. And there is that word, right? We started the quarter looking back at Hebrews. And this, there yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Everybody remembers that, right? That was like 3 months ago. I know it's been a while, but that was part of our parallelism. I know 3 months been a long time. That was June, and tomorrow is September. Way back at the beginning, and hopefully we'll have time to get there tonight and try to come full circle. But if we don't, go back and read Hebrews 3, beginning of Hebrews 4. This is a rest, but it's not the full rest that God intends for his people. Yes, sir.
So did they make peace?
No, they well, okay.
Joshua did all that was commanded of God.
Yes.
But didn't utterly destroy them.
So this is what's fun, Greg. I mean, this is a fair point. So here's the thing. And this is one of the challenges. In fact, this is one of the things I want to get to a little bit with some things that are kind of tucked in some of these. No, but you're anticipating, rightly, kind of the tension here. They occupy the land. But going back to Deuteronomy 7, and we don't have time tonight, but go back and read Deuteronomy 7. God made clear that he was not going to actually take them all out immediately. It was going to happen bit by bit because Israel apparently couldn't fully occupy the land. So there's a difference in controlling the land and what are the right words? I guess occupying, I mean, they are the dominant power in the land now. All the major kings and cities have been dealt with. And yet that does not mean that every last Canaanite village, smaller city, you know, they've taken Dallas and Houston, they're still Waco. Does that make sense? And so if you take Dallas, Houston, San Antonio, and Austin, but you don't have San Angelo and Abilene and Lubbock yet, could you still say you control Texas? You control it, but is there still, over time, subduing the rest of it? And so maybe that's the right way to put it. They've occupied it, but they're still subduing that's going to go on. Deuteronomy 7, already God and Moses said this is going to be the pattern. What we need to look at now, and this is what begins to happen, as Joshua and God, through Joshua, allot the tribes their land. You know what the tribes are supposed to do as they go into their sections of the land now? Clear out what's left. Go deal with those villages and smaller cities. And that's where the wheels start getting a little sticky. And so, you know, maybe the best way to put it is, well, it seems as though Joshua's job was to, you know, again, it's General Schwarzkopf in Desert Storm for those of us who are a little older. You'll come in, take it out, and now you have to go in and you have to run it for a while. The general has come through and done the heavy work. Now the regional commanders, the smaller guys, and the governors have to finish subduing their regions of Cell. So I think that's probably a way to understand the tension here. They have conquered the land. They are the dominant power around. They still got to finish rooting out all the weeds. And that's where, you know, again, especially that last phrase in verse 23, then, so then Joshua gave it for an inheritance according to Israel, according to their allotments. And then that's our transition verse. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains very much land to possess." See, that's that handoff. You've dominated. Now you've got to go bit by bit and clean out. Or again, maybe one other analogy. D-Day versus we still have to go and clean out the Germans bit by bit. It's ugly. It takes time. But the war was over after June 6th. Right? There was no way Germany could win that at that point once the Allies had their foothold in Europe. Once the U.S. had their foothold in Europe. But it still had all this work to do. So, there's still much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains. All the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, and it goes on the list again there. And it is. It's going to take time all the way down into David's day in some ways to get a handle on it. Drop down to verse 6, though. I myself will drive them out before the people of Israel. God knows this. He's going to work with them on this. Why was David so successful? Who did the work? God did. One of my favorite battles in the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 5. David asks God when he's ironic. I believe he was fighting Philistines in that chapter. Memory is a dangerous thing. I think it was the Philistines. But David is facing some enemies, asks God, "Should I go out?" God says, "When you hear the sound marching in the treetops, then you follow in." Who's doing the work? What's David hearing? God going out to deal with the enemies. David and his men just kind of follow. Anyways, and so all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon, the Mishpalathmaim, even all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. Why do they have to do this on the west side? Because the east side, it's already been kind of handled more or less. All right. So what I want to do now is drop down. Let's drop down chapter 14. Chapter 14, it was not the Oklahoma land rush then. How does everybody decide who gets what among the tribes? Chapter 14, these are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the sons of Nun, and the heads of the fathers' tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. This happened, verse 2, their inheritance was by lot. So it's like the NBA lottery. No. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9.5 tribes. For Moses had already given an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan, but the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. And so we've got to work all this out. And verse 4, for the people of Joseph, there were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. That's, by the way, this goes back to Genesis. Who got the birthright, the double portion among Jacob's sons? Joseph. Yes, Reuben was the firstborn, but Reuben messed around and got dad angry, and Jacob kind of disowned him, demoted him. Simeon and Levi did some reckless things. They got demoted. Judah was the fourthborn. But by the time the descended down to that, real quick sidebar, this helps you understand the tension among Joseph and his brothers. What they were really jockeying over was position in the family. And that coat that Jacob gave Joseph was a sign of his favored status. By the time the first three sons had been demoted, but because of their various things they had done that had angered Jacob, ancient Near Eastern custom, Jacob could pick whichever of the sons he wanted to be his firstborn. In other words, his heir received a double portion. And so rather than picking Judah, who was actually the fourthborn, the next in the birth order, after the first three have disqualified themselves with Jacob in some way, he chose Joseph, who was actually the firstborn Jacob would have had if he had had Rachel like he always wanted. Think about it. Who did he actually want? He wanted Rachel, not Leah. If he had gotten Rachel, who would have been his firstborn anyways? Joseph. And the brothers understand that that's part of the implication of the coat, and so they decide to get rid of him. And what's really interesting is the two brothers who are giving the ideas about what to do about him, killing him versus selling him, are guess who? Reuben and Judah. Reuben wants to save him, and the text makes clear that Reuben, you know, is going to save him and try to get him back to his dad. Why would Reuben want to do that? Judah wants to make sure he never comes back again. Why would Judah want to do that? Maybe you have to off Benjamin too, but that, now we're speculating. But the point is, if Joseph's gone, maybe it'll be mine. Joseph gets the birthright. Joseph gets the double portion. That's why there's Ephraim and Manasseh, two sons of Joseph, two tribes. That's his double portion. Make sense? That's why sometimes in the Bible it actually refers to Joseph in different places, the land of Joseph or the tribes, because Ephraim and Manasseh are Joseph's double portion. All right, and so and you'll see that here then, if you, I don't know how much we'll get to it tonight, but you'll see that in a few places where even when it's talking about Ephraim and Manasseh, it refers to Joseph, because Joseph's getting, you know, Joseph by extension is getting his double portion. And Joseph matters in this book, because you know what happens at towards the end of the book, what we're reminded of? Is that Joseph's bones are finally buried. Remember, what did Joseph want when he died in Egypt? When God delivers you or takes you back from this land, do what? Take my bones with you. And so part of what's going on here in the book is, again, that fulfillment of Joseph's faith, of Joseph's righteousness. Joseph is getting his firstborn double portion inheritance here, and so forth. And so that's why verse 4, for the people of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. No portion was given to the Levites, only cities to dwell in with their pasture land for livestock and substance. And Israel did as Moses commanded, they allotted the land. But here's what's interesting then. Within the allotments, which tribe goes first? Judah. And why does that matter? Because when Jacob is doling out, I mean, we're kind of anticipating a little bit kind of the primacy of Judah. When Jacob was doling out his blessings at the end of Genesis before he dies, yes, he gives Joseph kind of the birthright, the double portion, Ephraim and Manasseh, but he also speaks of great things in Judah's future. And by the way, that's why as Israel gets into the land, what's the great tension all the way through the rest of the Old Testament till exile? It's really the north versus the south, but even more specifically, it's Judah versus Ephraim, right? Where's Samaria? Ephraim. What's one of the terms that the Old Testament will use for the northern kingdom? Ephraim. Whose son, or who was Ephraim's daddy? Joseph. The struggle between Joseph and Judah goes on and on, even down through their descendants. Yeah, and so what's really interesting about that, if we really had more time, there's so much actual, you say, well, there's a lot in this land allotment stuff. Yeah, there's a lot in this land allotment stuff. Benjamin, almost by intention, sits as the buffer between the two. Where did the first king come from? Benjamin. And what's interesting about that is, again, you know, God chose him. Yes, king like all the nations and all that, but but kind of almost as a buffer between the two. And here's the kicker. Jerusalem is associated with David, and because of David, is associated with Judah. But if you look at the actual lines of the tribes, guess where Jerusalem technically, but just barely, sat? It was actually a Benjamite city. It's kind of like trying to pick a capital city when you're trying to unite, you know, a couple of different countries or ethnic groups. You're trying to pick a capital city that everybody can believe in. And Jerusalem, which had never been under Israel's control until David's day, is kind of, again, could be that city. It's really technically not Judah. It really kind of just buffers north and south. It's never been either of our sides in these tensions. Never been either of our sides. It's very interesting to just think through all that through as far as what's going on. But Judah, at any rate, Judah gets their land first. Now, here's what's interesting. Within Judah, verse 6, Caleb, remember that guy? Who's this guy? We haven't seen him in 40 years, pardon the pun. I mean, he's still around. Why is he still around? When the land starts to be given out, in particular on the western side, even within the tribe of Judah, who gets his first? At least the way the story is told. Who gets his first? the guy who's waited the longest. And Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart." And that's an important way of phrasing it, too. Caleb wasn't just saying what he thought he needed to say for political expediency or anything else. He believed what he said that day at Kadesh Barnea. It wasn't just politics. It wasn't just him and Joshua kind of, you know, playing, you know, to get on Moses' good side or something. He believed they could take that land. And God saw his heart and knew it. I was 40 years old when Moses, the Lord, I brought word against it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God." Why repeat that phrase? Because that's the key to the whole thing, isn't it? "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old, and I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me." Who else could say that late in life? Moses. Remember Deuteronomy 34 when Moses dies? How's he described in Deuteronomy 34 when he died? Yeah. There's a sense in which he didn't die because he just, you know, he was old. He died because it was his time and because God's judgment over, you know, again, his failure. "My strength is now as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord has said." What's Joshua saying? "I've been waiting 45 years to get those giants. Let me at them. Everyone else was afraid of them. I've been waiting 45 years to get my day to go after them. With God's help, I can do it even at 85. And you know what happens? He does. "So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war." And then it goes on to describe the rest of Joshua's allotment. But I want to drop down now. Let's see. Let's drop down. I think I want to drop down. Oh, goodness. Jerusalem's mentioned a couple times. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip that. Let's go to verse 13. "According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir." Now the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. "And Caleb said, 'Whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as a wife.' And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb," which would be his nephew, "captured it." And by the way, how else do we know Othniel? Yeah, he's the first named judge in the book of Judges. This guy was like a Canaanite killing machine, man. And what's the prize here? Caleb's daughter, man. Talk about marrying into a good family. These people never die. No, but look at what happens next. Let's see. So he captured it, and Caleb gave him Aksa, his daughter's wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said, "Give me a blessing, since you've given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And so, yeah, I mean, there's just this very kind of ambitious, let's take this land, let's work this place. It's a desert, nah, give us some water. We'll turn it into, you know, something worth living in. Very ambitious, faith in God kind of family. There's Caleb doing his thing, and good people collect good people. You know, Othniel will turn out to be a pretty good guy when you turn the page of the book of Judges, right? He's one of those guys God can use. Good people collect good people, or are drawn. Good people are drawn to each other. An ox is a worthy woman, and so things go well there. Chapter 15. Let's drop down. The first hint, though. One of the early hints that this, now we're doling out land. Tribes are responsible for going in and mopping up what's left after the major conquest phase, right? Chapter 15, before we leave it, verse 8, describing the boundaries that Judah's going to get. Then the boundary goes up by the valley of the son of Hinnom at the southern shoulder of the Jebusite, that is Jerusalem. And the boundary goes to the top of the mountain that lies over the valley of Hinnom on the west, north into the valley of Rephaim. But it mentions there Jebusites in Jerusalem. Drop all the way down to verse 63. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So that the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. So all's not going quite perfectly. And you wonder, you got to be careful here. But you wonder, in this same chapter, within Judah's experiences, you've got Caleb getting rid of giants at 85 on the one hand, and yet the tribe can't take Jerusalem on the other. Is there a subtle commentary, perhaps, on the state of their faith, their trust, their dependence, perhaps? Possibly. Subtle commentary and you know, comparison. What's said and what's not said in this way. Go with me for a sec to chapter 13. This is not actually the first instance. We kind of, for sake of time, skipped the eastern side of the Jordan, but chapter 13 deals with that. Look at this little sidebar. Going even back to the days of Moses, the Reubenites and the Gadites and half of Manasseh get their inheritance, and it's described. And yes, they took out Og and Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Heshbon. But verse 13 of chapter 13, yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Gershurites, or the Maakathites. But Gershur and Maakathah dwell in the midst of Israel. And there's that phrase again, to this day. Flip over with me, let's see, let's go to chapter 17. In chapter 16 and 17, in fact, chapter 16, verse 1, the allotment of the people of Joseph on the west side. So who's this? This is Ephraim and the other part of Manasseh are getting their portions on the west side. And so Judah, you know, the two major players among the tribes, Joseph and Judah. Judah didn't quite get it done. It's not been quite done on the eastern side. Well, what about the northern, you know, the more northern areas? What about Joseph? What about his kin? His descendants, are they doing it? Chapter 17, we're into Manasseh's allotment now on that side. And notice, let's pick up. Oh, by the way, other mark of faithfulness. If Caleb gets his land, you know, kind of first, as Manasseh's getting his allotment, chapter 17, verse 3, the daughters of Zelophehad get theirs. Remember Book of Numbers? The other clan from the Book of Numbers that was worried about their place in the story. Because he had no sons, only daughters. What happened? You know, will our father's name be continued? Will we get our inheritance? There they are too. God is faithful. And so people from the Book of Numbers who have waited a long time are getting their inheritances. But anyways, chapter 17, drop down. Let's pick up. Again, you know, in the context of describing these areas, territory of Manasseh, verse 7, reach from Asher to Michmethath, which is east of Shechem, and the boundary goes along southward. Verse 9, the boundary went down to the brook of Cana. These cities to the south of the brook, among the cities of Manasseh, belong to Ephraim. Then the boundary of Manasseh goes on the north side of the brook and ends at the sea, the land to the south being Ephraim's, and that to the north being Manasseh, with the sea forming its boundary. On the north, Asher is reached. On the east, Issachar. Also in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth-shan and its villages, and Ibleam and its villages, and the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, the inhabitants of Endor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Taanach and its villages, the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, the third of Nathoth. But, verse 12, and by the way, some of those places matter, because you'll hear those, some of those cities in the reign of Saul. Again, the future's coming. And what's interesting is, one of those places that's named, Saul went there the last night of his life. What was he looking for? Well, he was looking for Samuel, but so what was he really looking for? The witch. He was looking for a medium, a spiritist. Because God wouldn't answer him anymore. He's in real trouble. The Philistines are on the march. If you actually go back and plot these cities on a map, you'll see how deep into their territory, into the heartland, the Philistines had gotten. And so, yeah, Saul's in trouble, and he knows it, which is God's design. God has abandoned him by that point. That's why this is happening. So he wants to force God or somebody to say something to him. So he goes and finds a medium in Endor, which is close to Beth-shan. Which is where the bodies of Saul and his sons were taken after they died. This is all that little region. And look what we read about that region. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. And now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. So why do you think even down, you know, to this day, so to speak, why do you think Saul could find a witch there? Because they never finished their business in that area. Verse 14, and the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "What have you given me? But why have you given me but one lot and one portion as inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Ephraim literally means fruitful, by the way. And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourself in the land of the Perizzites of the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." In other words, spread out the unsettled territory if y'all are that big. And that's how, in one sense, fruitful the people were. Rather than just taking over cities they hadn't built after they cleared out the Canaanites, they had to go actually settle new areas. You know, it's kind of like what's happening in Magnolia right now. But you get the idea. Go chop down some trees and build new neighborhoods, build new cities, settle new areas. But look at what. But keep reading. The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth-shan and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." And so what are they doing?
Dismissing God.
Yeah, what did Caleb say? Let me at them. What are they saying? They got F-15s, man. I don't know. We don't want to go take that, you know, go push into that area. They got cutting-edge military technology. Yeah, different spirit there, isn't it? The seeds of Israel's failure are literally being seen and sown from the earliest days in the land. One of which is their fear and their lack of courage, because they do not fully and wholly trust in God. Go back to that language. How was Caleb described twice? His heart, what? Holy. Ephraim? Apparently not so much. Verse 18, Joshua pushes them to go ahead and do it. "For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." Joshua pushes them on to go ahead and to do that. But that's the thing. There is this slippage. The language matters. And not everybody is as wholly devoted to the Lord and care, and so forth. And the fact that, like, in chapter 16... Oh, actually, no, I skipped. I missed that one. Go back to chapter 16. Earlier in Ephraim's allotment, verse 10, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in the midst of Ephraim. There's our phrase again, to this day. But they've been made to do forced labor. A couple times we've seen that idea. You know what that may well be? the calculation between obeying God versus economic prosperity. Because why do people enslave other people? Oh, better and cheap. Free labor, right? That's one of the fundamental values of that, right? And so rather than slaughtering, as God commanded, this huge human resource, we could exploit it. Oh, we won't ever bow down to Baal. But this is free labor, man. And so what do you see a couple of times in this section? Sure looks like the prophet motive, doesn't it? They weren't doing it to be sent. You know, there was no word of compassion in this, right? There was no humanitarian crisis of conscience. What's the point of putting people to forced labor? It's profitable. It's profitable. And so again, you see these signs of slippage already. And it kind of, you know, these glimpses kind of remind me of the nature of how spiritual failure happens. You know, it's kind of like I think it was Ernest Hemingway's novels. One of his characters, you know, they're talking, you know, and one of them has gone bankrupt, and, you know, and someone asks, you know, how did that happen? Well, at first slowly and then quickly. You know, it's one of those, you don't realize you're laying the foundations by your spending habits for a while, and then you wake up one day and your credit card's overextended and your bank account's empty and you're further in the hole than you can ever hope to pay back, right? That's how that works. Slowly, and then all of a sudden. The truth of the matter is a lot of things in life that seem to be all of a sudden aren't. And when you flip to the other part, you know, other kind of the other side, so to speak, of the Old Testament, you turn to 2 Kings and you turn to 2 Chronicles, and they're in trouble and they're losing the land. And you open up a book like Jeremiah the prophet, or Ezekiel for that matter, God's color commentators on that era and what happened. This was not a sudden thing. And it goes all the way back to the beginning. And it kind of reminds me, I love the way one writer has talked about this dynamic. He put it this way. He said, first, we overlook evil. Then we permit evil. Then we legalize evil. Then we promote evil. Then we celebrate evil. And then we persecute those who still call it evil. Yeah, it kind of sounds like that's how that works, doesn't it? Because by the way, when Israel is finally losing their land and Jeremiah shows up and says, repent, this is why this is happening, do the people thank Jeremiah for calling them to their senses and, you know, and pointing out to us our evil? No, we're at the end of that progression, aren't we? What happens to Jeremiah? Well, there are those who want him dead. He spends time in a cistern, could have been left for dead very easily. You know, ultimately, God had promised Jeremiah he would protect him, but the point is, you know, the opposition was huge. You realize he got banned from the temple for preaching? It's like banning the preacher from the church building for telling you how it is. But that's what happened to Jeremiah. They banned him from the temple because he walked into the temple and in the name of God and with the words of God told the people what for. And rather than repenting, they said, don't come back. So he sent Baruch, which is why we keep Hunter around. No, I'm just kidding. Hunter has no idea what we're going to do. That's right. Hunter, Dave and I don't want to say this. You go. But that's literally what happened. Jeremiah has to send Baruch in with further word from the Lord because he's been banned. Yeah, so, all right.
I guess it's no surprise, Jeff, then, that, you know, idolatry becomes the downfall of the
world. Yeah. They never got, you know, and go back and read Judges 1 and Judges 2 as that next generation comes online. You know, by the end of this book, Joshua's generation passes away and there arose a generation that did not know the Lord. The parents failed collectively. You know, one generation failed to get it down to the next generation. The next generation failed to both seek it and demand it of their ancestors, you know, of their parents, of the previous generation. And that's the thing, is spiritual decline is the norm unless it is intentionally pushed and fought against. Just like everything else, right? The physical world is an apt analogy of the spiritual reality. If you do not actively maintain your house or your car, what will happen? It will deteriorate. Your roof will leak, your plumbing will leak, your walls will rot, there will be mold. It's Houston. If you do not actively fight the deterioration, that is the norm. And it's no different spiritually, whether it's in our own individual lives or whether it's collectively in the church. We must constantly push back harder on the world than it's pushing on us. Otherwise, it creeps in. That's part of what you're seeing here, even as the land is being doled out. They let the world stay. They overlooked the evil. Then they permitted it. Then they legalized it. Then they promoted it. Then they celebrated it. And then they persecuted those who dared to say, this is not why God brought us here. And so it goes today. So, oh, man, can't time it better than that. All right, read the book on your own.